Hopefully I do this right. All right. Romans 15:14. As I said earlier, we are just taking a 3-week break from the book of Galatians and spending time looking at several different passages in the Old and New Testaments. Just looking at a series that's called Living a Life of Worship. This is part two. Last week, looked at just giving glory to God, giving glory where glory is due. This week, going into more of one another and becoming a church devoted to discipleship. Romans 15:14. You know, what we're going to be looking at tonight, covering tonight, just naturally flows from last week's message on living just a life devoted to the glory of God, devoted to God. And now just looking at how do we live a life of worship by living and by pouring into one another's lives. How do we take that worship of God and apply that into a one anothering command? Now, imagine that rather than normal just preaching on a Sunday night, one of us would stand up here and read you a fairly long letter. The letter is from a pastor that most of you have probably never even met or seen or even heard speak. But, you know, a few people here and there, you know, maybe met him or gave him a high five before. And you know, they know who he is. Some close acquaintances there. Mostly everyone does not know who he is. But in the letter, you hear him preaching and really saying a lot of really hard things, a lot of really hard doctrines. In the letter, there's talk about how we're all sinners, how we all need to repent. Talk about the cross, talk about the gospel. And there's several pages, you know, quite a few pages of just, okay, guys, you need to be doing these things now. This is how you need to be living out what I just told you to do. Do this. Just be doing this stuff. Now, if the letter just stopped there, we'd be like, who is this guy? He's never been here before. I don't know who he is. He doesn't know me. He didn't plant this church. He never started this church. Who does he think he is? What is he? Why is this guy telling us what to do? Now, he's never been here before. What is he thinking? But suppose the letter didn't end there. Suppose the letter ended not just with application, but with a commendation to the church, to us as a church, saying, I commend you for this. What if it ended there? Rather than saying, okay, guys, do this, live this out now, and I'll see you later. He says this, I know I've written a lot of really hard doctrines, a lot of hard things. I know I've told you to be living these things out, given you numerous ways to do this, but you guys already do that. You guys already do this. You don't really need me to tell you to do that. You don't need me to be writing this letter to you, to be telling you to live these truths out, because you're already doing that as a church. I just really wanted to remind you of the great truths of the gospel and how to naturally just apply that to your life. Just wanted to remind you. That might change our tone just a little bit. Would it not? And this is exactly what we've seen tonight's text, Romans 15:14. I'll go and read verse 15 as well. But we will only have time for one verse. Paul says this, Romans 15:14. I myself am satisfied, or some versions may say convinced, about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God. This is a text that's, personally for me, I've been wrestling this for a while. I'm very passionate about this verse. I love it, so hopefully it comes across in tonight's message. Now, just a little introduction to Romans before we get into the main body of the text. Paul wrote the book of Romans from the city of Corinth around 58 AD. He wanted to go to Spain and wanted to stop by Rome on his way there. The gospel had not been proclaimed in Spain yet, so that's where he wanted to go. But he's like, on my way, I'll visit Rome. So he's writing his letter, kind of like, hey, I want to visit you guys, just so you know that I want to come. Paul didn't start the church. He'd never been there before. He didn't write to them to correct really any major theological error like he did in Corinthians or as we're looking at Galatians. He didn't do that. But rather, he wrote to them to remind them of the gospel and the implications for their life. And as you know, the book of Romans isn't some light and fluffy book. Paul didn't write to like stroke their egos with the book of Romans. Paul wrote with great boldness on many issues. Chapters 1 through 11 are just filled with this doctrine and theology, hard truths sometimes to take in. And then chapters 12 through around 15 are really application. 15 through into 16 is just as a closing, like goodbyes and commendation to them as a church. Now, there's a few examples of some of the boldness that Paul said. Put them on the slide here. Chapters 1 through 3, Paul's really telling them, no one's righteous, you're all sinners. Everyone is born a sinner and deserves hell. And we come to verse 23 or 10, 11. It says, no one is righteous, no, not even one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. For all sin and fall short of the glory of God. That's verse 23. That's pretty bold. And then chapter 6, we see Paul saying in verse 12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. And he continues the rest of the chapter explaining that since you've been free from sin, now you're a slave to righteousness. You're a slave of God now. That's a bold exhortation. And then chapters 12 through 15, like I already said, this gives them practical exhortations on how to really, really live out the gospel. And many of those, they're not easy either. They're not like, oh, I could do that. That's something I can do. But then Paul stops his exhortation in chapter 15 to defend himself for saying, this is why I've written you so boldly. This is why I've done this. In chapter 15, verse 14 through 21, Paul really tells them, look, I know you know this stuff, but again, remind you of the gospel. John MacArthur writes about this at this point. He says, look, in a sense, Paul's saying, in spite of all I've written to you in this letter, with strong reminders that you were saved solely by God's grace, made effective by your faith in his Son, with the admonitions for obedience to the Lord, for mortifying the flesh, for holy living, for exercising your spiritual gifts, for serving one another in love and humility, and all the other teachings, I'm fully aware of your spiritual maturity and moral virtue, and I commend you for it. That's what he's saying. Now remember, Paul was speaking to the church in Rome. He wasn't speaking to every single church. He wasn't speaking to the universal church, but to the church in Rome. And the only other place Paul really gives this type of high five commendation is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. That's the only other time really we see in Paul's writings where he gives this type of commendation to a church. However, every church, every local church, every local body and assembly and community of believers, including Cornerstone, needs to be at a place where that can be said of us. Where we can be said of us as like, you don't need me to tell you this stuff. You're already doing it. But I just want to remind you, because we all need reminders. That's why Sunday nights, gospel communities, leadership development, FOF, CNI, which is our Cornerstone Athletic Institute, and FOF is Fundamentals of the Faith, just the daily discipleship and counseling that goes on throughout the week here in Cornerstone, this is why everything else that we do there do here is so important. For that reason, to build up the body. So as we read in Colossians 3, so those things may be said of us as well, so that we may be more equipped to minister to one another. There's no greater compliment that someone can give to a church than what Paul says to the church here in Rome. They were a church where discipleship was happening, and it was just a normal part of the life and culture of the church. It was normal. And this is what we strive to be like, to be a church where Romans 15, 14 may be true of us, may be said of us, may be said of Cornerstone, or wherever we're at, wherever we go. So the thesis of tonight's message is this. Put it on there. It's also in your bulletin. Just the call and commendation of Christ to his church. Excuse me. Is to be one that is devoted to equipping disciple-making disciples. Disciple-making disciples. And in the text, we're going to see four key aspects of commendable discipleship. Four key aspects of commendable discipleship. And number one, first one is that commendable discipleship, but I'll start with that, includes a right understanding of the church. It includes a right understanding of the church. Notice, who is Paul talking to here? To the church. He's called them brothers. They're saved. They're the called out ones. They're part of the body of Christ globally, but more importantly, locally there. The letter was written to a local church in Rome, or possibly several churches in Rome. And Paul was not writing to a local mission organization, a food cupboard. Paul was not writing to people who were involved in great humanitarian organizations. He wasn't writing to people in camp ministry. or other parachurch organizations. He was writing to the church. And as we see throughout all of the New Testament, we see that those who are called, those who are saved, those who are called out by Christ to become believers, are also called to a church. You know, a couple of evidences of this, you see Paul going all throughout Acts, his missionary journeys. He's planting churches. He's getting people saved and planting churches, raising up elders and leaders, and then leaving, and he's planting churches all around. We also see author Hebrews in chapter 10 tells us not to neglect a meeting together as is the habit of some, in the context of just the church there. Don't neglect meeting as the church, the local assembly. And this may be, you know, a hard truth and hard doctrine for people, or, you know, for some of us, but there's no such thing as a believer who's not involved in the life of the local church. It doesn't make sense according to the New Testament. And what Paul is saying here in this verse is that the local church is the only true place responsible for discipleship. The local church is the only true place responsible for discipleship. When he says this, you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another, he's telling them, you guys are doing a good job discipling. You're doing a good job with one another in ministries. He's telling them, like, you're fulfilling the mission of the church. You're fulfilling the mission, guys. Good job. High five. He's doing that. That's essentially what Paul's telling them. And Paul nailed it. Because the greatest compliment, again, that any church can receive is right here. To be told that you're fulfilling the mission of the church. To be told that you're fulfilling the Great Commission, which you see in Matthew 28. I think that's up there. Matthew 28, 19 through 20 is the Great Commission, or the mission of the church. It says this. This is Jesus about to go up into heaven. So, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Most of the time we hear that verse, and it's all about go evangelize, go and form missions, which is great. It does mean that, but the main emphasis in the text is on making disciples. That's the verb in the text, is make disciples. Really, Jesus is saying, as you're going evangelizing, as you're going doing stuff, make disciples. You, the church, go do that. And this is the mission of the church. This isn't a sermon about the mission of the church, but that's just important to understand what the church's mission is, which is discipleship. And Paul sees this discipleship happening in the church in Rome as a normal lifeblood of the church. So, if the mission of the church then is to make disciples, then that must be a big deal. That's where all the New Testament writers, Paul and everyone else, talk so much about it. And the call for making disciples doesn't just come to those who are in leadership either. It's not just, oh, it's the pastor's job, it's the elder's job, it's, you know, it's that guy's job, it's my GC leader's job. It's everyone's job. It's the joyful responsibility of every believer. Paul says, again, brothers. That just means fellow believer. It could be translated brothers and sisters, fellow believer. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you're doing a good job at this. That's what he's saying here. Paul's saying that this is the job of every saint, every Christian, to be poured in our lives into the lives of other people. Now, we're going to look at the end how that might look like, for each of us, and how we can grow in that. You know, but this is just a recognition that it's the job of every believer to be an equipper, to be a disciple-making disciple. Now, before we move on to point two, I just want to make one other point here, is that not only is making disciples the mission of the church, it is only mandated to the church. Making disciples is only mandated to the church. No other organization is authorized to make disciples. Michael Horton, in his book called The Gospel Commission, says this. Go put it up there. He says, this is a knock on parachurch organizations, but he says this. Parachurch organizations transgress their limits when they assume the role that Christ entrusted to the church. They are not authorized to make disciples. They have no commission to proclaim the word, to administer the Lord's Supper, to determine faith and practice, or to exercise spiritual discipline. Whatever they do must be in service to the ministry of the church rather than as a substitute parent. Now, again, this is a knock on parachurch organizations. We need them. They're great. We love them. Be involved with them. But it's a challenge to the church to be doing what other people are trying to do. It's a challenge and a call to the church to do its job. That's what Michael Horton is trying to get at in throughout his whole book. Then he just summarizes it right there. You know, if the church is the only one then that's authorized to make disciples, then I would bet that the one who created the church would give us ways to fulfill that. Amen? I think he does that. And he has. He's left us his word. He left us his spirit to be able to understand and interpret the word and to proclaim it and to equip people for this ministry. And oftentimes, discipleship, though, is farmed out to other organizations. Oh, send him down the road to that guy. We don't have time here at the church to do that. You know, that ought not to be us. That ought not to be us. We need to be good at making disciples here, in the church. And I know many of you have a heart for this, and you are doing this. And so, number one, just commendable discipleship includes this, a good understanding of the church. Number two, commendable discipleship includes a pursuit of moral character. Look at verse 14. He says, I'm satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. Full of goodness there. Full of goodness. Now, of course, they weren't perfect. No one is, except for Christ. But the word for full, it says you're full of goodness, it literally means to be thoroughly characterized by something. It also brings the meaning of being constantly engaged in something. So the word for goodness means positive moral quality, positive moral character, especially in the interest of others. So basically, the word means that you are characterized by being concerned for your own moral character, but also for the moral character of other people. You're looking out for their interests. You're looking out for their godliness, for their goodness, for their moral character. They're more concerned, in a sense, for their for other people rather than for themselves. But now, this goodness didn't come about because they worked really hard. They tried to be gooder people. They didn't work, just do whatever they can. Like, I'm good now. We're looking at Galatians. We can't do that. I'm going to save myself. No, we can't do that. That's not how this goodness came about. But nor did it happen because they just sat back and said, God, you do it. I'm saved now. You make me godly. You do that. They didn't do that. No, there's effort involved, but it's God who is at work in us to change. Paul explains this a little more in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 to 13. He says this, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed not only now in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He says this in verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So there's our effort and there is God's work. How those two mesh together, I don't really know. I'll find out when I'm dead. But I know that there is effort on our part to strive towards godliness, but it is God who's at work, who's making us even do that. He's making us do that. But there's great effort God's doing. We also see this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23, which Eric will probably get to in a few months, where Paul's saying, pretty much saying that the virtue and moral character is because of the Spirit who dwells in you. It's because of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. It says this in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, you guys know this, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. It's because of the Spirit who dwells in us that goodness or moral character or moral quality can even be there. Before we're saved, or if we're not even saved, we're just faking it. It's not even there. It's not real. But now, the church in Rome here, they were manifesting and characterized by these qualities. It's a normal part of their life. Again, I'm sure not everyone's like that, but that was just the characterization of the church. And those who were not characterized by that were brought along by other people. Like, hey, you need help? Let me take your arm. We'll go do this together. We'll do life together. I'll help you. We will work through your sin together. You know, they dealt with sin in each other's lives. They didn't shrink back for the sake of offending somebody. Oh, I don't want to say that to so-and-so because they might be offended. They were faithful to confront sin and to help disciple each other to put off sin, to put on righteousness. That's what they were characterized by doing. And Cornerstone, this may this be said of us, right? You know, for those of you who are struggling with enslaving sin, some might call it addiction, but I call it enslavement. and you're not sure how to deal with it, talk to somebody. Change and growth doesn't happen in secret. It doesn't happen like, I'm gonna man up, I'll do this on my own. Yeah, I can do this. You will fail every time, and you know it, because you have. I have. I'm there. But it's hard to confess sin, is it not? But James says, confess your sins to one another that you may be what? Healed. Right? May we do that. You know, we need other people to speak truth into our lives and to point out sin we don't even know. That's what I'm thankful for my wife. She points out sin in my life. I'm like, I didn't know I struggled with that, honey. I thought I was like over that. There you go. She's faithful and she does it graciously. And also, but if you see a pattern, on the flip side, if you see a sin pattern in someone else's life, don't think it's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. Or I'll let his GC leader deal with that. I'll let Eric deal with that. I it's not my job. That's my job to talk to this guy. Galatians 6:1. You who are spiritual, go restore. It says you. Not you who are spiritual, go talk to your elder, go talk to your pastor. Don't wait for anyone else to do it. Humbly and gently confront other people in their sin. That's the way they will grow, and they will love you for it. They will love you for it. That's discipleship. Confrontation of sin there. Not like, hey, stop sinning. There's a humility there. Hey, brother, I see this pattern in your life. Let's talk about it. Let's see what the Word says about that sin. Let's deal with that. That's number two. Number three, commendable discipleship includes a pursuit of biblical content. You notice they're all C's, church, character, content. Figured I should, act like a pastor, right? It's a pursuit of biblical content. Not only were they full of goodness, they were filled with all knowledge. Now, Paul's not saying they knew a bunch of stuff about computers, they knew about politics, they knew about the planet. They knew about economics, they knew how to fix cars, really well, which I'm thankful people know how to do that stuff, because I know none of that, and my car would just be broken down on blocks. So I'm thankful for that. But the word for knowledge here is in reference to the things of the Lord. That's what it's talking about. That's what Paul's talking about. It's in reference to the gospel. They were filled with good theology and good doctrine. This church had good doctrine and good theology, and they loved it. They didn't shrink back from it. Now, if you're a Greek person or like language, you'll like this. The word for filled is a perfect passive verb. I had to look up what that meant. But really, it means that they had been given this knowledge. They didn't go through and read. They did read. But they didn't read book after book after book after book just to gain a bunch of head knowledge. It was given to them by God through His Word, right? Their knowledge came through His Word. I'm sure they had other resources, and we use other things to understand the Word, but it was given to them. It's not something we can just, achieve. It has to be given to us by the Spirit. Again, I don't know how all that works. We have to read it, but then God is the one who gives it to us. Don't fully understand it, but it happens. They were given this knowledge by God through His Word, and it had implications for their lives. Really, the church in Rome was the opposite of the church in Corinth, and whoever the author Hebrews wrote to, whoever he was, when they said, you should be teachers, but you still need milk. You're a baby. You can't eat meat. You can't disciple other people because you're still like nursing. You can't do that. The Church of Rome was opposite of that. Like, you guys are eating meat. You guys, here's more meat. You like barbecues. Eat that stuff. You're not need to go to the nursery all the time. They get milk or bottles, whatever. You're able to do that. And the idea that theology and doctrine don't matter, it's a non-Christian idea. People say, doctrine divides and service unites. That's a nice saying, but it's wrong. Doctrine unites. Doctrine unites. Doctrine matters. I'll get off my soapbox. It's good doctrine that unites and purifies the church. It's good theology that leads one to putting off sin and putting on righteous living, isn't that? But now, you can't have a church who is rich in moral character without having good theology and a desire to know more. It doesn't exist. You can't have one without the other. Nor can you have a church that really loves theology and doctrine and gets into the just great truths of Scripture, but yet there's sin just running rampant in their life. That doesn't make sense either. It's not true theology. Good theology is applied theology. Good theology is practical theology. It's lived out. But we can have that. We can be that. The two can and must go together for every believer. It's a possibility. By virtue of the Spirit given to us, we can hate sin and love righteousness and read the Word of God and put off sin and put on righteousness. We can be filled with all this knowledge. A couple of verses here. Ephesians 1, 17 through 18, Paul is saying this. He's writing, you know, to a church in Ephesus. He's saying, let the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Amen. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. There's knowledge there. There's doctrine. There's theology there. And then he's talking to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine you have followed. Then look, if you follow this, like your life, you'll live it out. That'll just be a natural outflow of your teaching and of your supplying that theology. As men, we're going in our leadership times on Thursday mornings, that's what we're going through. We're going through that passage in 1 Timothy 4. How do we understand good doctrine and then apply that? How do we live that out? And this is why here at Cornerstone, we emphasize good theology. That's why we love theology. We love to talk about it. We deal with it all the time. We love it. We don't talk about theology for controversy's sake. We talk about it for unity. This is why whenever we gather, Sunday nights, GCs, FOF, CNI, leadership, women's tea, or whatever, we're teaching all the time. We teach. Sunday school, we teach. They don't just make paper airplanes and draw. They teach them. And even in CNI, we go through 10 weeks of theology before we get into anything practical. Before we get into really how do you really counsel, we just spend 10 weeks of theology. That's not nearly enough. From good teaching and from good theology comes united fellowship. From good teaching comes right understanding of your God, your sin, Christ, salvation, sanctification, everything else. And if we're going to grow in our discipleship, we need to be teaching other people good theology. Right? We need to be talking to them about the great truths of Scripture, the doctrines of Scripture. And not say, oh, that doesn't matter. It does matter. Oh, end times, you know, it doesn't really matter. It matters. It doesn't matter in like, you know, in the terms of maybe you're, if you're saved or not, but it matters. I can go on and on with that, but also if we're going to talk to somebody about their sin, we need to bring them a theology of sin before we can really help them with that. Bring them a theology of God, a theology of man, before we can really help them understand and get out of that sin, of that enslavement that they're in. Because you say, stop sinning, like, I don't understand why. They need to understand from the truths of Scripture, from the knowledge that you have that you are going to impart to them. So this means then that if you're going to get together with somebody to disciple them, you must be teaching them. If you're going to call it discipleship or fellowship, you must be teaching them. Otherwise, it's just you're hanging out, which is fine. We hang out, we can do that and not have to do this. But if you're going to call it discipleship or fellowship, it must be around the Word. It must be around the Word. It must be around theology. It must be around doctrine. And it must be around applying that and living that out. So what needs to change in your discipleship then? The guys or girls you're meeting with, what needs to change? Do you just, you know, talk about the sports or the weather and like for the last 5 minutes of your hour you talk about they're saying, oh, how are you struggling, brother? How are you doing that? Okay, great, I'll pray for you. See you later. Or, you know, I don't think that's happening, but you know, maybe it is. Where do we need to grow? And make sure they're emphasizing in there both content and character in your discipleship times. Which leads us to our last point. Number 4. Commendable discipleship includes a pursuit of competence. a pursuit of competence. Now, as a result of them being full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, they are able to instruct one another. I love this word. It's because of the things that they were doing and goodness and knowledge that's being implied. They were able to now admonish. Some of you virgins may say admonish one another or counsel one another. And again, Paul's not talking to the leaders. He's talking to everyone. Everyone's responsibility and privilege, right? However, before we can instruct or admonish anyone, we need to make sure our hearts are right. We need to make sure that we're not acting hypocritically. Paul says, Galatians 6:1 again, you who are spiritual, go and talk to somebody who are the spiritual, those who are seeking to live out the fruit of the Spirit in chapters 5:23 and 23, right before Galatians 6:1. Like two verses before. You who are spiritual, what are you talking about, Paul? You're trying to live out this fruit of the Spirit. Now, if someone's not seeking to grow in Christ's likeness, not seeking to grow in their understanding of the Bible, they shouldn't be instructing anyone, but first repent, seek to be discipled, and then disciple. It's not like, oh, I don't need to do that now. I'm good. I'm just a wicked sinner. I don't have to help anyone. Repent, be discipled, and then you disciple. Now, the word for instruction here, the word for instruct or admonish, whatever your version says, it's the Greek word meaning translated nutheteo. It's the word we get in nuthetic counseling. That's why I love it so much. It's the counseling word. The word literally means to put into the mind. You also see in Ephesians 6:4, it's talking about parents. Parents, train your children, train them up and bring them up in instruction, the discipline of the Lord. The word for instruction there is nutheteo as well. So parents are to be nuthetic in their teaching there. To instruct someone is to put the truth of God into their mind. To help them see them, see things about themselves or about God or His Word that they've never seen before. It also brings the idea of just warning somebody of a disastrous road that they're on. Like, hey, brother, sister, I love you. You're on this path. What are you doing? Get off of this. It's leading to destruction. Don't stay on here. Get back over here where I am. They can't see that there's death at the end. They can't see that they're going to fall off a cliff and get impaled with spikes or get eaten by lions or whatever. They can't see that. And remember, the Romans were full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, and that happened because they were nuthetically confronting one another. That happened because they were doing this. They were instructing or admonishing or counseling one another. Which means for us, we don't be afraid to point out areas of sin in other people's lives. I know I already mentioned that, so that doesn't hurt to remind you. They saw the sin and the disastrous road people were on, and they warned them that if they keep living that way, there's going to be much pain and destruction and death at the end of it. And we see this model throughout Proverbs, especially chapters 1 through 10. Like, fools go down the path to destruction and death. They don't know it. But the way of wisdom, the wisdom calls out, come back! Don't do that! Don't you know that you're going to die? Don't do that. This must be us. When we see a habitual pattern of sin in somebody else, And we see the path they're going down, why wouldn't you want to talk to them? How much do you have to hate them to not talk to them about their sin? Why would you wait? Oh, I'll wait a month. Because someone else might do it. I don't have to be the bad guy. As a counselor, I talk to people very pointedly. And sometimes I'm afraid. If I confront them in their sin, are they going to not like me? Never once have somebody said, I hate you. I'm like, thank you. Thank you. That's helpful. I don't want to hear this right now, but I'm thankful for that. Right? We talk to them and warn them in love and humility. We don't even think, oh, well, this is someone else's responsibility. It's a joyful responsibility that we have been given by God. And if people don't respond well, because I don't want to talk to the person because, they didn't respond well in the past, they might not respond well, but God... God tells us to be faithful, and He has the results, right? We be faithful and talk to them, and the results are left up to God. We all need to be at a place, though, where even when we're confronted, and it's not done in a really nice or humble or gracious way, that we still take it. We still take it. Because the way that somebody presents to us, like maybe a sin or a pattern or something like this in their life, doesn't give us an excuse to like not deal with it well. Doesn't give us the right to sing it's them, in that sense. Now, but what are we to instruct each other in? He says, you're able to instruct. Notice, they sought to put truth into the minds. That's what the word means. That's why Paul used that word. God didn't use words flippantly. He's very purposeful about these words. They sought to put truth into their minds. We just looked at being filled with all knowledge. They sought to instruct each other with good theology. And that's what we're to instruct or admonish people with, is just good teaching. Good theology. That's why a bunch of us men are going on a shepherd's conference this week to just be trained and equipped to better do that. You know, this is how and what we are to do with just good theology. I could have spent this entire time talking about the what's and how's to instruct in theology and things, but that's why we have C&I to spend the time in there. So it's a little plug for that. So if you want to know how to do that, please come back to me afterwards, or go to the website. But now notice there's two aspects there. Not just put into the minds, but they're moral character as well. You know, they were put into his minds, they were warning people, and that's what biblical counseling is all about. That's what we do. You know, we don't look to our own wisdom, we look to God's wisdom in counseling. We don't need outside help. The Romans were doing counseling, and some versions of the Bible translate this verse, they were competent to counsel. Competent to counsel. And this is just exciting. Because this is just the restriction. This is just as much counseling is restricted to the church just as much as discipleship is, because counseling and discipleship are the same thing. One's just a little more formal and structured than the other one. Counseling is more formal and structured than discipleship, but it's the exact same thing. Any counseling done outside of the church, it's not good counseling. When you seek to bring in the world's principles for how to help people, and you're forsaking God and His Word. And we have all we need for life and godliness here. Peter tells us in 1 Peter, His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own excellence and glory. We don't need a therapist, we need a Savior. That's why when we talk to people with discipleship or counseling or whatever, we go to the Word, right? We spend our time in the Word. And we don't push the needs of others outside the church. You know, oftentimes you think, go see the professional. You have problems. Go see the professional. You're the professional. As the believer, you are the professional. I don't even like that term, but we don't ship people off to be helped and discipled and counseled. We do that here in the church. But nor should we have the tendency to just push people off to only certain people in the church. Oh, go talk to that guy. Go talk to him. You know, I can't help you. Again, this is our job. This is the mission of the church. We are all disciple-making disciples. That's what we need to strive for, and that's who we need to be. We all need to be equipped for ministry, and the culture of the church should be that for this great commission. You know, God has not made us to figure out life on our own. He's given us a manual from which to live by. That's what we do in counseling. And that's why in Cornerstone we spend so much time equipping counselors. That's why we have our C&I program, to do that, to equip and to train counselors. Because this didn't happen in Romans 15:14. That didn't happen by chance. He didn't say this to every church, like, oh, you're all competent in the council. It was directly to them, because he saw what they were doing. And that needs to be said of us. They were full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, competent to counsel and disciple one another. They were not looking to the world, but to the Word. You know, again, we already looked at this, but Paul's saying, look, guys, you're living this out, what I've just written here. You're living it out. You don't need me to tell you this. You're a church where true faithful discipleship is happening. You don't need me. I just wanted to remind you. And is that not what we want, brothers, sisters? Do we not want somebody from outside to come in and maybe kind of notice what things going on, talking to a few people here and there, like, you guys are doing that. Cool, good job. You don't really need me to come in here and like help you do that. This is my desire, so why I'm so passionate about this. As somebody who loves counseling, I want to work myself out of a job. I go see Matt. Go see Eric. No, I can help you with that. You struggling with sin, brother? Come on, let's hang out this week. Let's talk about that. I want to work myself out of a job. where we have a culture in Cornerstone where it's normal to counsel one another because we're equipped to do so. We have to be equipped to do that. But now, how do we do that? A couple of so what's here, the application. A couple of so what's. Number one, if you're like confused about what I just said, find somebody to disciple you. It's pretty simple applications here. Find somebody to disciple you. If you know these things, they can't be said of you that you know you need to grow in goodness, which we all do. We only grow in knowledge, but there's just some sin that you're holding on to. You're not able to get rid of. Maybe you're not able to instruct other people. You're like, I don't know how to do that, or I'm not sure I can do that. If you're saved, you can. You just need to find somebody to help you learn how to do that. Find somebody who will go through a good theology book with you. Find somebody who will help you put off sin and put on righteous living. Find someone who will confront you out of love and humility and will help you just become a disciple-making disciple. Find somebody who will do that. Go talk to your GC leader. Ask them, who should disciple me? It might not be them, but they'll find somebody to do it. And they're not going to say, oh, no one. You know, they're going to be thrilled, I guarantee you. Like, oh, are you kidding me? Yes. They'll jump on it. We'll do that. And if you're not plugged into a GC, you're plugged into a GC. That's how this life happens. That's how this happens. That's how we break down. And we try to, structure discipleship, in GCs as much as possible. Because it makes the most sense that way. There's more accountability there. If you're like, I don't know, I need help with that. Talk, Eric's not here tonight, so you can talk to me or Brian or Chris or Neil or whoever. And say, how can I get involved? How can I do that? But maybe you're a little farther along in your faith. Maybe you need to be discipling somebody. Maybe you're not discipling anyone right now. Maybe you're like, I need to be discipling somebody. I need to do that. Again, talk to your GC leader. Start with them. Say, who should I disciple? I think I'm ready. Can you help me figure out who I should disciple? Who should I go after? Who should I pour into? They'll point you in the right direction. And also remember that discipleship doesn't only happen at the one-hour meetings at Starbucks. Discipleship happens when you're talking to each other on Sunday nights at dinner, before the service. And it happens when we gather at our GCs. It happens in our home with our spouses, with our kids. It happens just in our daily conversations with each other when we're sharing our struggles, we're sharing our lives with each other. When we're sharing just what we're learning about about what God's teaching us through His Word, most discipleship happens. The seemingly mundane conversations of life. That's where it happens. Because we're all called to be disciple makers and counselors, the question is not if I'm counseling or if I'm discipling, but it's how biblical am I? How biblical is my discipleship? How biblical is my counseling? Because you all counsel and you all disciple every day, whether you know it or not, or whether you like it or not. You do it. But how biblical are you? In your daily conversation with your spouse, with your kids, with your roommates, or whoever, you must be nothetic in your approach. Of just warning them and teaching them. To put truth into their minds. To be warned if needed. And we all need to grow in that. I need to grow in that. I'm talking to myself here. Number three, third application is this: get equipped. Get equipped. Maybe you want to disciple somebody, you're not sure how. Again, talk to your GC leader. They'll be excited. Also, that's why we started CNI. It's another plug there. It's our discipleship training school. That's what it is. To train you how to disciple and how to counsel in just your daily lives. How do you do that? Do we taught and equipped how to disciple somebody else as well? How to become a disciple-making disciple. Again, also get involved in other things to do here, like FOF. Get involved with that. Get involved in learning good theology, good doctrine. Get involved in the men's leadership, the membership class, or whatever we teach, whatever we do here. Get involved in those things to be more equipped. Even if you're only here for a summer or a winter or whatever, be equipped. Because you're going to go out and be involved in another church where they're going to need you to serve and to use your gifts. They're going to need that. And lastly, last application point here is we see a model for discipleship here and really a guide. And I love this guide because it helps me think through when I'm discipling somebody of what I need to do and where I need to go. Just think of this. Think head, heart, hands, home. Head, heart, hands, and home. I forgot to put actually what they mean up there, but you can listen. The head, or biblical content, or knowledge, as we just saw, is where do they need to grow in the understanding about God, the Bible, Jesus, sin, etc.? Where does their theology need to be tightened? Where does it need to be tightened? Maybe they're new believers. Okay, we'll just start from the basics. Maybe they've been in the faith for a long time and they have really good theology, but they just really want to go through something else. Go through that with them. You know, we all need to be growing in our theology and tightening that up. Heart. This is their moral character, their goodness. What sins do they need to repent of? And how do they need to gain a better understanding of their hearts? That sin starts in the heart and comes out. It's not what I put in my body, but what comes out of my mouth. That is sin. It's my idolatrous desires for which I run after and cling after. That's my sin. What do I need to let go of? How do you need to help them grow to put off sin and to put on righteousness? How do you need to help them do that? Heart. Hands. That's the competence or the instruction or admonishment or the counseling. How are they serving? How is this person you're meeting with or discipling or counseling or whatever, how are they serving? How are they using their gifts? Do they know how to disciple? Because they need to. That's their job. That's their task. They need to be able to do that. Maybe it's just with their spouse. Maybe it's just with their kids for a while. That's fine. But they need to be discipling. To be bringing people into greater Christ-likeness. And help them become doers of the word and to speak truth into someone else's life. A lot of times for counseling, you know, homeworks, assignments, if somebody doesn't understand how to do this, I'll give them a practical assignment to go do this. Spend two conversations next Sunday night with somebody that you don't know talking about stuff other than the sports and the weather. Do that. Help them to become involved in other people's lives. The hands, how are they serving other people there in that sense? How are they speaking truth into other people's lives? And also, be intentional. If you're discipling somebody, be intentional about bringing somebody else with you. If you're going to the hospital to pray for somebody, bring someone else along with you. If you're going to chop wood, bring someone else along with you. If you're going to go do whatever, bring someone else along with you. To help, to watch them, like, how do they talk to somebody? I want to be like that. I need to imitate that. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ, right? That's who we need to be. Follow me as I follow Christ. And lastly, home, the church. How are they involved in the life of the church? You know, remember that discipleship happens within the context of the local church, within the local body. How are they involved? How do you need to get them fully integrated and immersed into the life of the church, and, you know, GCs, FOF, whatever? And do they understand the importance of the church? Do they understand that? Do they understand that Christ is the perfect sinless sacrifice to pay for their penalty for sin and to bear the wrath of God upon himself, to pay the penalty that we could not pay, that he died the death that we deserve, that he came to redeem and rescue the church? Do they understand that? Some people say, oh, I love Christ, but I don't like the church. It doesn't make sense. If you love Christ, you love the church. And Christ came to die for the church. But then he rose 3 days later to show he was the sinless sacrifice, and so that he can save and rescue a people for himself. Right? The church. His death and resurrection is what makes living a life of worship by pouring our lives out into other people's lives for the sake of their godliness. That's what makes it even possible. The death of Christ, which we just sang about. It's the death of Christ in which we will celebrate now with communion. Now with communion, there's no magic in the elements. There's just bread and a cup. It represents the body and the blood of Jesus broken for us, for our sin. Communion is a celebration of the death of Christ and the beauty of the gospel. It was bloody and offensive, and it's sobering to us who believe. It is foolishness to the world who are perishing. It's amazing that though Christ never sinned, he took our punishment, and though we've only sinned, we've received Christ's righteousness, his moral perfection, that now we can have a right standing before God. And communion is just a remembrance of what sin cost, not us, but Christ. A remembrance of that. The perfect substitutionary sacrifice of Christ to redeem those who he chose before the foundation of the world. Now the bread represents his body, is given as a substitute for us. The cup represents his blood that was shed for us. And if you're not saved here tonight, please don't come up here and take this. Don't take it lightly. However, you can repent now. You can beg God to forgive you of your sins. The sins you've offended a holy God. The sins you've committed against a perfect and just and righteous God who will one day you have to give account. You may repent now and receive his grace and take communion for the first time. What a joyous occasion that would be. And if you're saved and you have sin you're not willing to let go of, like, I don't want to let go of that, please don't come and partake of this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that some have died for taking communion lightly. They have died. It's a serious and sobering thing that we do. But you can repent now too. If you're saved and you're not willing to let go of sin, you can repent now. Beg God to forgive you of that sin and come take freely and join in the celebration. Now the band will come up. We're going to play lightly. When you're ready, come up, take the bread and the cup, go sit back down to your seat, and we'll take it together, okay?